Christian Medical and Dental Associations hope you enjoy today's chapel message.
If you've spent any amount of time with me, you'll know the amount of love I have for a piece of literature entitled Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And one of my goals for this year is setting up a lesson plan to teach to some of the men at our church. So congratulations, you get to hear one of the drafts of this. But before, let's open with the most inspired thing. Let's open up with scripture, and let's open in Psalms 42. If you have your Bible, open up to Psalms 42. While you're opening on the way there, this comes from some thoughts I was having regarding Mr. Bill Reichert's message on hope. And I told him this morning I felt like I was the yin to his yang. So, because this morning we will be talking about despair and something that we're going to be walking down a dark road, but there will be light at the end of this. There is always a bright light at the end of the tunnel of despair, and it comes from the gospel. But it also comes in the words of this psalm, which says in Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God, with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night. A prayer to the God of my life. I will say to the God my rock, 'Why have you forsaken me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." So, just out of curiosity with this, how many in here have actually read through John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? All right, that is about the demographics I was expecting. It seems that a lot of millennials and especially Gen Z have not gotten to read this wonderful book. And I encourage you, if you have not read it, the first read through it'll be rough, but that second and third one, if you ever get around to it, it provides new perspective. It's one of those books called Mere Christianity, how it allegorizes the Christian walk and the way that John Bunyan, as Charles Spurgeon would say, bleeds biblically. He puts so much references to Scripture in this book of talking about our course of life, but we're going to be approaching one of the midpoints of part one of Pilgrim's Progress, in which Christian, which is the main protagonist, and his companion Hopeful, have just escaped out of the city of Vanity Fair. I won't spoil what happens in Vanity Fair. It is one of the more shocking parts of the story, but they have reached this place called Bypath Meadow. And how it's described in the story is this road that they're walking on, the King's Highway, towards the Celestial City. And the road begins to get rough. It begins to, the stones begin to ache their feet. And much like the children of Israel wandering the wilderness, they begin to doubt the path they've been set on by God. And they begin to mumble to one another. And so with Bypath Meadow, they get to what's called a stile or a small fence. And they look on the other side and they see this green, beautiful, easy path that looks to run right alongside the King's Highway. And if you don't know what a stile is, it's an old English term for what would literally be a step or a small cobblestone step that you can use to peer over a fence, and it was used to travel over a fence. So the allegory that's used here, it's easy. It's an easy bypass over the way that they're supposed to go on into what looks to be greener pastures. And so Christian, being my students love hearing me say this, being the rational person he is, looks over and says, well, this path looks a lot easier. In fact, it looks to run right alongside the King's Highway. And it looks like it won't burden us as much. And so he convinces his friend Hopeful to hop the fence, and they begin to walk along Bypath Meadow. Now, I'm sure where I'm speaking to mature believers here, alarm bells should already be going off in their heads of we've gone off the King's pathway. We've gone off the way that God has given us. But at the same time, I look at myself and much like I would kind of do like this whenever I read something in Scripture where one of the many characters of Scripture would go off of what God called them to do. I actually do sometimes a lot easier. I'm a very folly person when it comes to getting off the path I have been directed. And while I would love to criticize them, where I have one finger pointing at them, I'd have, unfortunately, in the literal sense, two fingers pointing back at me for going off the path so easy. But let's continue on the narrative and see what happened. William Mason, one of my favorite commentators to the Pilgrim's Progress, says, the transition into the bypath is easy, for it lies close to the right way. Only you must get over a stile, that is, you must quit Christ's imputed righteousness and trust in your own inherent righteousness, and then you are in Bypath Meadow directly. This is expressed by the character of vain confidence. And I should also explain, if you're not a fan of heavy-handed names, Pilgrim's Progress might not be the book for you. These characters are literally described by their name. This man in vain confidence, they see him walking, and Christian calls out and says, where are you going? And he's in Bypath Meadow, and Mr. Vain Confidence says, to the celestial city. I'm going the same way you are. I'm on my way to the kingdom of heaven. And so they walk together for a ways, and Mr. Vain Confidence walks ahead, almost as a guide of sorts. Well, eventually night falls, and it begins to rain. It begins to slowly rain. And out in the darkness, all of a sudden, Christian and Hopeful hear someone yell out, which they only ascribe to be Mr. Vain Confidence. And they call out to try to find him, and they look down and found out that he has fallen into a pit, and the book literally says is dashed into stones. This man who thought he was a guide, who thought he could escape the way of the King's pathway and walk on ahead on his own inherent righteousness, has fallen into a stony pit and is never heard from again, unfortunately. Well, At this point, Christian and Hopeful begin to see the error of their ways, and this is a very Puritan style of teaching. This they repent in the middle of this field. They say we got off the way. We are Christian apologizes to Faithful. I should have never came here. We are trapped here. We have trusted in our own righteousness. We should have never done this. Now we need to turn back and head to the highway. They have turned back and they have, in a sense, repented. But unfortunately, the tempest has now set in, a great storm in which now they are trapped and they have no idea where even the road is anymore. And so they take shelter. But unfortunately, when they wake up in the morning, they find themselves in the clutches of a giant. Once again, going back to the heavy-handed name theme, this giant is called Despair. And we go to a very, one of the darkest places in this book. And it's a place that I can say, praise be to God, I've only found myself one time in my life at this place. But this dungeon that Giant Despair cast them in, it's described as a sinister place. It's compared in Pilgrim's Progress to Psalm 88, which is a very melancholy psalm. It's a psalm of losing hope. Now, as Christians, we can get to points of sadness in our lives. That's been given to us. That's the words of our Savior. This is talking about a deeper sorrow, though. This is talking about the complete loss of hope, a loss in you're so far off the way that you've lost what even the light of the gospel even means. And I've seen several Christians go through this. I've talked with several people that have gone through this, and as I said, I've only gone through this once myself, and this giant called Despair, he has a wife named Diffidence. Now, if it sounds like a common word we use, it's confidence. Only it's the antonym of confidence. It's a word which means no trust, no hope. And this giant Despair traps Christian and hopeful together in a dungeon. And then proceeds with aid from his wife to it says in the book that he mercilessly beats them day and night, and trying to get them off the light of the gospel. And this is really interesting because this would be a children's tale. And I'm really happy that passages like this exist, and even passages like Psalm 88 exist, for the fact of whenever the Christian goes through despair like this. Derek Thomas, who I listened to and took me on my first maiden voyage through this book, he compared it to the flotation device at the bottom of your seat in an airplane. You hope that you never have to use it, but you're happy it's there. You hope that it's if I were to go into an airplane and I were to know that airplane was going down, I would be more than happy to know that a flotation device was there. And that's how Psalm 88 acts. That's how Psalm 42 acts at times. For they're there for the believer in the darkest of times, knowing that God understands when we go through sorrow. And they're there to clutch, and they're there for our souls to groan out to God, to look to Him. In fact, that's one of the reasons that in church architecture, steeples were built the way they are. It's so that whenever you approach the church, you look up and you always look up and acknowledge the cross before you enter the building. It's the way out of this, and we'll cover that part momentarily. But with the giant, after beating them day in and day out, he eventually supplies them three things. He doesn't supply them food or water, but he does supply something to them. He supplies poison, a blade, and a rope. And he's talking about that deepest part of despair, which I've seen people do. I've seen people go through. And we're not going to go into the theological conversation of that kind of despair, but it's something that is talked about in this book. And the sad thing is, you see Christian, as once again, he's supposed to be the hero. He's supposed to be the one who you're spurring on. You're always spurring for the underdog here, but you see him nodding his head in a way. And he consults with faithful, well, with hopeful, and says, maybe this is right. And he quotes several passages in Job. He talks a lot about how it's not the fact that he sinned, that he's sorrowful. It's the fact that he feels so far away from God. It's the fact that he sees no hope. It's the fact that he looks around and he's like the man in the cage that's discussed earlier when he's in house interpreter. He looks around and there's this man, he's completely disheveled and mournful. And even though Christian tries to spur him on, this is earlier in the story, the man just completely ignores him and completely just continues to say the words, no hope, no hope, no hope. But faithful, I mean, hopeful, as his name would say, offers great words of encouragement. He looks to Christian and says, you know, we did go off the path. It's good that we acknowledge this, but hopeful says, let's wait a day more and let's see what God will do in that day. So in the story, it says that they went in on Wednesday and they stayed till Saturday night. And this is, of course, allegorizing Christ's suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, as well as his execution on the cross. But as my dad's favorite verse goes, Psalm 126, verse 5, it says, "They that sow in tears will reap in joy." And whenever Sunday comes, they spend the entirety of Saturday night praying. And it's kind of humorous in a way, but Christian reaches into his bosom pocket where he would earlier in the story put a scroll or what's considered the word of God or his assurance in salvation, and he pulls out, of all things, a key to the cage. A key in which he actually identifies, it's not only to the cage, it's to the door to the dungeon, it's to the door out of the castle, and it's even the key to the giant lock at the end of the gate. And what really brings joy to my heart of this is this key is called promise. Oftentimes we have our heavy theological moments where I often tell myself, I know the make, I know the model, I know the materials that it's made of, I know everything about that shield of faith, but so unoften do I practically wield it. I know the metal it's made out of, but sometimes that metal hasn't even gone through proving in a furnace. And how can I expect it? How can I expect just raw leather and metal and wood to resist fiery darts? But he looks to the gospel of all things. It's a simple message. I could come up here with the theological quips as I hear many do, But it's times like this, in times of despair, in which the gospel truly shines through for the believer. We rely on the gospel for our initial salvation. But as was asked, are we consistently being saved by it every day? How has it affected our lives? How is it affecting you in despair? Are you looking to Christ? Are you looking to Mount Calvary to roll off the burden of your back? Another allegory that's given in the story. But what's interesting about this key Paul promise is Christian had it all along. And it was close to his heart. It was something memorized. It was something that he had taken. And earlier on in the story, he even lost it beforehand, but he grabbed it just for this moment. And in G.B. Cheever, in his lectures on Pilgrim's Progress, wrote this. He said, "Alas, alas, how many ways there are of getting into this gloomy prison. Oh, if Christ be not always with the soul, or if at any time it go astray from him, or of its reliance on anything whatever but his mercy, his blood, his grace, then it is near the doom of this dungeon. Then may giant despair be heard walking in his grounds, and verily the echo of his footsteps oftentimes falls upon the soul before the grim form rises on the vision. And some who have once entered into the castle have stayed there a great while because they have tried many other means of escape other than by the blood of Christ. They've tried picklocks and penances and stratagems and the help of friends outside the castle, but never the key of promise. Or that not aright, not throwing themselves on the Savior alone for pardon, peace, and justification. A man who gets into difficulty through sin will never get out by self-righteousness, nor are past sins nor the burden of them to be ever removed by present morality. Nothing but faith, nothing but the precious blood of Christ can take away sin, can remove the stain of it, can deliver the soul from its condemnation." And so they get the key and they run. They don't turn back. They use their remembrance of the gospel as their key out of despair and begin to run far away from the castle. And the good news is, we would expect of all good stories in the age of good chase scenes in movies, we would expect the giant to go after them. And the giant does try to. But there's one key detail in the story. It says that whenever the giant gets hit by daylight, or whenever sunshiny weather, as John Bunyan would put it, hits the giant, his limbs fail him, and he's rendered completely still. Despair always, it may take a while, but despair always falls still at the foot of the cross when we look to the gospel. It's a simple comfort. It's the simplest comfort that we can understand. But it is a mighty comfort. It is something that I've relied on. I went through a period of despair. My first year that I was a professing Christian, I tell people, I hear oftentimes many evangelical leaders say, "Go back to that first day when you were saved." Unfortunately, my first year of salvation was one of the most miserable of my life, because I drove myself to misery, because I figured I did so much bad beforehand, and I had blasphemed a ton in my before Christ era, and I was under my own impression that I had to work my way out of it through my own self-righteousness. And I tried it. I tried hard at it. I gave it every last bit of will that I had to obey God's law. And I often joke with people that if there was a way to do 27 hours of quiet time in a day, I would do it. And it got to the point where my soul was weary. It got to the point where it became such... I wasn't doing what I did out of a love for God. I was doing it in spite of him. I was doing it out of not personal holiness, but out of more of a vehemence against the cross. I told myself, surely it can't be this simple. I spent a lot of time in the Old Testament. I didn't spend a lot of time in the New Testament, unfortunately, even though that's what I was saved by. I loved listening to sermons about how much God was going to judge me for my sins, even though I was free from judgment. And after close to 300 and some days of that, your soul gets weary. And I remember that it was whenever the reason I started on this book, it's because that there's a passage in this which it's talking about Christian having a heavy burden on his back. and he's tried to get rid of it, even though he's saved. He's already passed through the wicked gate. If you all have not read the book, he's carrying this heavy, heavy burden on his back, and it drags him down into great despair. But it actually took a children's book to realize how much God actually loved me. And it was a children's book, a simple thing. It was the Priest with Dirty Clothes by R.C. Sproul. And I was listening to Ligonier, and I heard an audiobook version of it. And I still remember I was in my car, and I heard whenever in the story, a priest has dirty clothes, and he can't speak before the congregation. And so the son comes down and gives him a new robe, as talked about in the Minor Prophets. And it was like all of a sudden, it was a click. It was every heavy Puritan sermon I ever heard seemed to kind of fade away. Every sort of vehemence that I had towards God began to unlock itself. And I pulled over to the side of the road, and I'm not a manly man by any means, but if I didn't cry, I wept. It was weeping. And it was a moment of liberation where I finally got out of this period of despairing over whether I was loved or not. And it was that simple promise. It's so simple, sometimes it's difficult. But after that, I went to several pastors, sought counseling, and I'm in a relieved state. And I know where my trust lies. I know where my hope truly lies. But after this, they escape from Doubting Castle and Giant Despair and his wife Diffidence. And the good news is they get back to the King's Highway. They get back to it and they start walking again. And that's just once again the simple gospel message. It's repentance, get up from it, and continue walking. You may go through difficulty. You may have a tough road back. But as long as your eyes keep towards the celestial city, you'll always be moving in a way forward. The good news about this story is it has a part two. And if you've not read part two, I highly encourage it. Afterwards, Faithful and Christian mount up a sign warning people of the dangers ahead. I won't spoil what happens in part two, but it's a lot happier of an ending. You get to see the character Christiana and Christian's two sons walk along the same path, and they get to Doubting Castle, and they see the sign of, get this, what their father left behind. And speaking as a father now, it brought a whole new meaning to the second part of Pilgrim's Progress. But of seeing how their father already went through this, and it reflects what David said in the Psalms of, you know, help me get out of this turmoil that I may teach others how to avoid it. We are saved by a simple gospel so that we may point others to Christ. Not as much as I love counseling groups, as much as I love friendship, and as much as I love support groups, they should just point the way. They shouldn't act as the solution. But with this, as far as application goes, it's a simple application. It's a simple application reflected in an old hymn. It's there is a fountain full of blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flow, lose all their guilty stains. It's simple. I know surely Christians here might be in this castle, might be in this dungeon. I can't offer anything of the way of anything in the way outside the castle. But I can tell you where hope lies. It lies within what you have in your heart. You reach down, you grab it. You open God's word. Weeds only grow in the garden when you don't till it. It comes from the continual spurring of God's word that we look towards the cross, and you admit that you can't do it by yourself, and that the simple gospel, which provided your initial salvation, will continuously renew you as the days go on. Look to it. I encourage you to look to the cross and let the burden roll away. Give it up to God. And he's the one that's going to loose it.